Open your Bibles to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. If you don't have your Bible with you and you need to use the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 398 of the Pew Bible in front of you. We've been dealing with the book of Psalms and going one psalm at a time, and we're kind of going backwards since I jumped ahead and preached on Psalm 19. We've had a series of small psalms, one after another, and then all of a sudden he puts this one in, and it's the fourth longest psalm in the entire Psalter. So we have a large psalm that I'm going to need to read, and I want you to follow along carefully. It is just a great, great psalm. The hard thing was trying to capture the essence of it in a single message. I want you to listen as I read, but I want you to notice that it's a psalm that's devoted to praise. It's a psalm that's devoted to gratitude to God and His protection and His care. It's, in other words, a song of a grateful heart, which is the title of my message, a song of a grateful heart. It's a heart bursting with joy and hope, a heart that's exulting in the glories of God and His gifts. So follow along as I read this dear psalm. He starts out very personable. He says, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I shall take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with the thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. Lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of the water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind thou dost show thyself kind, with the blameless thou dost show thyself blameless, with the pure thou dost show thyself pure, with the crooked thou dost show thyself astute. For thou dost save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. For thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. He trains my hand for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me. And thy gentleness makes me great. Thou dost enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength for battle. Thou hast subdued under me those who rose up against me. Thou hast also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out as the mire of the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the contentions of the people. Thou hast placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. And exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely thou dost lift me above those who rise up against me. Thou dost rescue me from the violent men. Therefore I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to thy name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and the descendants forever. As I said, it's a psalm that is devoted to gratitude and praise and exaltation in the goodness of God. It's an important psalm, so important that it shows up twice in our Bible. The first time is in 2 Samuel 22, the historical setting where he penned it. And then here with a few minor editorial changes that he most likely did himself, it was introduced then into the hymnal, the Psalter itself. So not only does the history display the psalm, but now it is something that is part of the songbook that Israel would sing, and it would cause people to reflect upon the mercies of God. And in here, if you haven't noticed already, there's a key theme that runs throughout it, and it's the certainty of safety that's found in God. You see it in verse 2, where he is described as the rock and fortress and deliverer, a place to take refuge. In verse 30 and 31, where he is a shield and a rock. In verse 46, again, we see that concept that he is my rock. And so it's this idea that God is a true hiding place, a place of stability and of safety. And David is using imagery that he is very, very familiar with in his own experiences. Remember that he spent much of his life at times fleeing from people, running from his enemies, and where he would always go is back out into the wilderness. That was the place to be because nobody could find you. We think of even modern day with the abilities that we have with satellites and infrared and all sorts of other types of ways to search. We still can't find bin Laden. Why? Have you ever seen the topography of that land? Afghanistan is just filled with these mountains, and there's just little twists and turns and caves and canyons. You can get lost on just one mountain, much less a range of mountains. Well, that's the same kind of topography that David was in, and he would just simply fade and melt away into the wilderness, and these mountains became his friend, and he was used to them, and they protected him, and he's reflecting on that. But when he talks about it and reflects on it fully, he says it was God who was truly his refuge rather than just simply these rocks. He knew where his protection lie. One commentator by the last name of Perrone makes a comment in his introductory material that was worthwhile to quote at length. So let me quote what he writes about this psalm. He says, "In the magnificent hymn of the royal poet, sketches a few grand outlines of the tale of his life, the record of his marvelous deliverances and of the victories which Jehovah had given him, the record, too, of his own heart, the truth of its affections toward God, and the integrity of purpose by which it had ever been influenced. Throughout that singularly checkered life, hunted as he had been by Saul before he came to the throne, harassed perpetually after he became king by rivals who disputed his authority and endeavored to steal away the hearts of his people, compelled to fly for his own life before his own son, and engaged afterward in long and fierce wars with foreign nations, one thing had never forsaken him: the love and the presence of Jehovah. By his help he had subdued every enemy, and now in his old age, looking back with devout thankfulness on the past, he sings his great song of praise to the God of his life. With a heart full of love, he will tell how Jehovah delivered him, and then there rises before the eye of his mind the whole force and magnitude of the peril from which he had escaped. But God delivers only those who trust in him and who are like him. There must be an inner life of communion with God if a man will know his mercy. Hence, David passes on to that covenant relationship in which he had stood before God. He had ever been a true Israelite, and therefore God, the true God of Israel, had dealt with him accordingly. And so what you have in this psalm is, again, an overflow of a grateful heart of a man old now, reflecting upon his life. And he no longer are all of these trials before him. No longer is he in the midst of them. Rather, he is able to pull back and gaze upon them and look at them a little bit more maturely. Cliff and I were chatting before the service, and he just made mention again that trials are for our good and that God does it so that we might grow. And we know that, but we also forget that when the trial's on us. Right now, Fran is suffering, is she not? And she is under great pain and suffering with the shingles. And so right now comes the battle of faith that this is good for her. But later on, when it's passed, that she'll be able to look upon it with new eyes and a wiser heart. And she can understand things that she didn't understand in the midst of it. This is the same way with David. David is now looking back upon his life. And he has seen how God used these various things to exalt his own name. And to display his own faithfulness. And to protect this dear man who loved him so much. And so the words are exuding gratitude and are words that are good for wounded souls. Perhaps you are one of those wounded souls right now. You have forgotten how to give thanks. You have forgotten what it means to have a heart of gratitude toward the Lord. Perhaps your heart is cold, or it might be filled with a sense of bitterness or resentment. And he seems so far away. Then this is a psalm for you. This is a psalm that I would commend to you for the rest of the week. And just to take a few verses at a time and pray them back to the Lord. And ask the Lord to rekindle a heart that's gotten cold. A heart that's forgotten the good things that God has done for you. The things that he has blessed you with. Until finally your heart is kindled afresh to cry out that you, O Lord, are my stay. You are my rock. You are my hope of my salvation. As we preach through this psalm, I'm going to give you a simple four-point outline. Very, very simple. Each point starts with the word David's, possessive David's. And the first is in verses 1 through 3, David's delight. Sounds like a dessert. Second is David's troubles and salvation. In verses 4 through 30, that's the bulk of the passage. David's troubles and salvation. So we have David's delight, David's troubles and salvation. Then David's blessings in verses 31 to 45. David's blessings. And lastly, David's praise in verses 46 to 50. So let's jump in there and let's deal with, first of all, David's delight. He starts out with this gushing forth of a delight in the Lord. He uses it in a first person, extremely personal manner where he just starts out, I love thee. I love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. He is just stating this in a very personal way. He uses God's personal name of Yahweh there, where it says Lord. And it's a personal relationship where he is expressing this tremendous love. It's a word that is not a cold word, as if a word love could be. But in our mind, sometimes we make love kind of this, with God, this almost non-emotional aspect and our love for him, that we're supposed to love him. But what's it mean? But here, the word that's specifically used is a tremendously intimate one. It's an intense word where it describes the whole of your being as clinging with delight and affection toward this person or this being. It would be like what a child will do when they're just so excited or so happy to see you. Maybe it's dad and it's been a hard day and a lot of disciplines or disappointments, and they've been waiting for dad to come home, and he walks in and they just run up and they just throw their arms around him and hold him tight and say, oh, I love you, daddy. That kind of an expression, an expression of what a man might show toward his bride as he looks upon her, and he just all of a sudden is overcome again with just that intense love that he has for her. And he just throws his arm around her and he tells her how much he loves her. That's the image that's going on here. He's just, if you will, in his heart, he's casting his arms around the Lord and he's expressing this tremendous emotion and pleasure and delight in the Lord. And then from there, he just starts to pile up these words. They're just a heaping one after another, all of them describing the Lord. That God is his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer. a rock of refuge, a shield, a horn of salvation, a stronghold. All of these describing from different ways the idea of God and His protection and His care for the people He loves. He is filled then with His great love, not just in some vague way, but because of the great salvation. Why do we first love? Why do we love? Because He first loved us. And as we contemplate that salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, how we were saved from all our sins, that there is no condemnation, that we now have peace with God, that we have been set anew into a new creation and a new reality and a new realm with an infinite level of blessings and promises that are ours. That as we contemplate all of that, then we say, oh, what a great salvation it is. And out of that, our love is expressed back to Him. This is the same way that He is loving the Lord because God has given Him a great salvation. And He's done it to Him time after time after time. Some of the terms, though, there are ones like a rock. The word there, you say, well, it's a rock, Matt. But the idea of it is it's kind of a double sense there. The first is that it's a stable foundation. We don't think about it here, but if you were a swordsman, one thing you're always wanting is a stable footing, right? You don't want to be slipping and falling. You don't want to be in soft sand someplace where you can't get yourself established. You want to always be on a firm place. Well, this is what God is that when He is under you, that it is certain and it is strong. It's not going to slip or crumble or fall away, that you can rest there. But there's also the image of that hideaway where you can run and hide from your enemies without fear. It's a great mountain, one that's filled with so many valleys and twists and turns and outcroppings that you can fade away and be hidden there for a lifetime. In the same way that He looks upon His God and He says, God is such that He is my rock. I can fade away. I can hide in Him. He will protect me, and He is firm. He is not moving. He also says that He is a fortress. And this is another image that would bring a lot of thoughts into his own mind, because they would oftentimes build these fortresses and these strongholds in the mountains. I'm trying to think of the Lord of the Rings, the one that was named in Minas Tirith, is that what it's called? Where they fled and there was that great battle and we all know which one it is if you watch the movie. But that was a stronghold, and it was just this place where you could go and you could run and you could hide. And this is the idea that he is picturing here. There's the story, if you've never heard of it, of Masada, where in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Roman army entered in and just annihilated it, destroyed it. The temple was destroyed. Everything was destroyed. There was a group of faithful Israelites called Zealots, and they were very nationalistic and loved their nation. They fled to a mountain fortress called Masada. It was out right near the Dead Sea. And they were actually able to withhold all the forces of the Roman army, this small outpost of people, up on this rocky mountain fortress for 3 years. And the reason is the only way you could get there was this narrow winding path that would torturously climb up to it, and it made you an easy target. And so they were secure up there. They had their own water, they had sufficient provisions, and they were there and they were going to resist. They were not going to submit themselves to the Roman army. Eventually, though, the Roman general, being what he was, and because it was Rome and they had no problems, they just took all their slaves and they began to pile the rocks up and higher, and they created this massive, we're talking massive, ramp of rubble so that you could eventually, they could bring their siege machines all the way to the top of the mountain top where they were hiding in their fortress. And it was at that point that they saw that it was hopeless and that the siege machines were ready to break through, that all of the people there killed themselves rather than be taken captive. To this day, it evokes a strong emotional thought to every Israelite, every Jew over there. When you are as a soldier, you take your vow. Part of it says that Masada shall never fall again. Just much like we would say something like, remember the Alamo, and it's designed to bring back this heroic battle and an epic battle where people stood firm. Well, Masada was one of those fortresses that would be the type that David describes. Of course, the difference is that Masada fell. Masada ultimately was weak, but not the fortress known as Yahweh, not the Lord. When we hide in Him, we are kept safe from all that would harm us. And therefore, only the things which are good for us are allowed to touch us and come near us. This introductory section then is wonderful because it calls us to call upon the Lord and trust that He shall answer us, that God does not disappoint those who trust Him. He is their ever-present help in time of need. Our Lord said that He shall never leave us, right? He will never forsake us. He has promised to be our good shepherd and that we are kept safe in His hand and that no one can pluck us from His hand. We forget that so often the moment that the times of terror and weakness come upon us. But He is still faithful. And when we come through those moments of terror and weakness and hardship and stumbling, we realize that our hand was held by Him in such a way that we stumbled but we did not fall. That we were upheld and that we made it through. It was frightening at times, and yet we came out okay. That God was there. God was present. God worked with us. We move from there into His troubles and the salvation that God gives. He begins to use some extremely strong poetic images, very powerful ones, that are designed to capture the fullness of the dread and the peril that He experiences. He describes Himself in verses 4 through 6 of these cords that are wrapped around Him and pulling Him down. Picture a net suddenly falling upon you and it closes in and then you're starting to be drug away into certain death. You can also maybe get some kind of a picture that would be involved of some kind of a horror show. You can picture that you're trying to run away and some tentacle comes whipping out and grabs you by your ankle and it just wraps around and starts to pull you in some gaping jaws. That's the imagery that He is describing. It's the cords of death that literally He could sense death right there on the doorstep, that He is about ready to die, another breath, another step, another moment, and it's all done. He is surrounded and pulled down by them. His heart is filled with this absolute terror. And we're not talking about just a sense of disquiet. He's filled with terror. He is losing it. He doesn't know which way to turn. There is no escape. It's even describing it in images of being drowned. The torrents of ungodliness have just washed over Him and He's being thrown downstream and He's being covered over by the waters and He's coming up and He's grabbing a bit of air and going back down and He's going down. He realizes for the last time. He is in a serious situation. So again, He's in the later years of His life reflecting back upon those times that were horrible. And I say this to you because you need to see that at times that's what God shall do to you. He shall cause things and allow things to just wash over you that are just beyond your comprehension. And you can't believe that it would happen to you. And you wonder, when will I come up? When will I breathe again? When will I stand? When will I hope? When will I smile? Will I smile again? And this is David. Difficult, horrible times. All hope of escape is gone. He lacks any ability to save himself. This is a man who has come face to face time and time again with his own impotency and his own weakness. What is a man to do when he's faced with situations like that? What are you going to do when the doctor tells you that you have some terrible disease, far more than just cancer? It's one of those evil diseases that just slowly render you into insanity before it kills you. The types that are out there, and they're just devastating. What are you going to do when you find out, like we discovered with some people there in Cameroon, that you are infected with HIV, and it was not through any fault of your own, and your life as you know it is coming to an end? What are you going to do when everything that you have and possess has been ripped out from underneath you, and you don't have anything anymore? If you are wise, you will do what David did, and you will cry out to Yahweh. You will cry out to the Lord. You will cry out in your distress, he says, in my distress. Not afterward, not because he saw it coming, but in the midst of it. I called upon the Lord and I cried for help. Now you need to picture this for a moment. It's a time of great terror and horror. His life is out of control and all he could do was scream, just help me, help me. You need to hear and learn. David was not a wimp. David was a man's man. David was the kind of person you would want your son to hang around with a whole lot. He was a man of love. He was a man of compassion, a man of justice, a man of wisdom. But he was also a tough guy. You don't say unwise words around him or you're going to be knocked right down onto the ground. He knows how to handle himself. He was one tough man. He had faced many, many dangers. He had killed bears and lions when he was a small boy. He would have been Aiden's age or younger when he was killing lions and bears. When he's a young teenager, he faces Goliath alone. The entire army is terrified of this giant, and he goes out and fights him because he is dishonoring the name of the Lord, and of course he defeats him. This is a man who understood danger. He understood the threats of life. This is not something he's like, whoa, where'd this come from? I've never had this happen. It's part of his life, danger, and dealing with danger. And yet the Lord knew how to take him to the end of himself. We learn a needful lesson that God can and will at times allow us to be overcome with fear so great so that he might display his great salvation. And so when I read the last part of verse 6, there's this strong emotion that fuels my own heart. Because it says in verse 6, he says, I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Picture, you have to be a father or a mother to really appreciate this, I think. But just picture that, the way your ears are attuned to your children's cries, right? And you can go about your day, and then all of a sudden, there's this cry of fear, and you perk up, and you're ready for action. There were times, just nothing that was ever horrible or terrible, but there were times where our kids thought it was something scary, and I remember once where Kim and I were seated in the front room, and I think it was Lydia just all of a sudden starts screaming in just utter terror. Who knows? It was a bunny rabbit or something, I'm sure. But at that point, all I heard was this absolute scream of terror. And I remember just this pump of adrenaline. And I stood up and I jumped, just leaped right over the couch and was out of the door. And I'm looking for whatever it is so I can kill it. You know, you're ready for action. Guys, you know what I'm talking about. You're there. And again, it was nothing. And I'm like, phew, you can't do that to me, girl. But what it was is that the cry for help came into the ears of a father. And it was natural for me to do that. What father would not rise up to defend and to protect? How much more then does our Heavenly Father do it to us? Do you understand the point? We are weak of faith. We complain and murmur and grumble, or we don't even bother with the cry of help. Or we think that because the first little bits of water starting to lap around our toes that it's time to scream for help and, oh, help me, help me. And no, the Lord says, I'm not going to help you yet because you're not yet close to drowning. You need to learn. You need to wait. And so we give up and we don't look to the Lord and trust His ways. But David, even to the very end, was crying out for deliverance, crying out for hope, and God heard him. The cries of his beloved were heard, and he rises in anger and in love, and he seeks to defend. This section must instruct you and I to pray more. Does not this passage encourage you to lay all of your cares upon the one who says, I care for you, and invites you to lay all of your needs and your worries and your concerns upon him? Because he does. Shall not this section of the psalm humble your heart? Oh, beloved, our Lord was right when he said that we do not receive because we do not ask. In your time of fear and terror, you need to learn, I need to learn, we need to encourage one another to cry out to the one who is the true rock and fortress. Then he picks up these images and he builds off of them, and he begins to, in this section, show all of creation is literally scattering before the righteous fury of God. Again, very poetic, picturesque language. He enters creation. He begins to destroy David's enemies. One moment there is great power that is having the cords of death around him and are causing him to be filled with terror and die and say there's no hope. And the next moment they're nothing. That's what happens when God enters the scene. I love this imagery because it's not that he's battling and now the forces are starting to retreat, but literally, they're just gone. They're scattered. This is the way the Lord battles for us. He is on our side. He is our shield and our warrior. And we have hope. In verses 16 and following, the image of drowning is picked back up. Here we have David now being plucked out from the waters of the Lord. And this brought back a fun memory for me now. My brother probably didn't enjoy it, but my little brother and I were going water rafting down American River in Sacramento. And my dad had a raft, and I never thought about it because I was a little boy, but he would drive us out there. Then he'd leave Chad and I. We were very young. Chad was probably, kindergarten, first grade at best. And he'd leave us there. He'd drive about 3-4 miles down, and we were there with the raft, and park the car, and then he'd walk all the way back and get to us so that we could then float down to the car. And, of course, as a kid, you're so self-centered that you don't even really appreciate all the effort Dad's doing just to let us have a fun time. But these are rapids. And we get in it, and we start going. Well, my little brother being who and what he was, Dad tied him to the seat. So he had a rope around him. I don't think we had life preservers. And he tied around his waist and then tied a length of rope to a seat. And so we enter into the rapids, and we're having a great time. My dad and I are paddling in whatever ability we had. And we get through this pretty hard rapids, at least for us. And we look around, and Chad's nowhere to be found. He's gone. And I just kind of sit there as a typical little boy. My eyes are wide, and there's this rope in the water, and there's no body. And Dad just grabs and starts pulling on this thing, and all of a sudden, up pops his head, and Dad reaches out and just grabs him one hand, lifts him right into the boat. Now, do you think that Chad was sad or thrilled to feel the grasp of the hand of his father on him? Now, there was another time when I was being disobedient, and I was very disobedient, apparently, and my dad was gone on one of his long trips. He would be gone 3 weeks out of a month on the road, and I was apparently quite the pill, which shocks me. I was a disobedient boy, and apparently my mother had told me many times, when your father comes home, you will be sorry. And I remember my father was coming in the door, and I hid behind a chair in the basement, and my father shortly thereafter, I mean, I must have been really, really bad, because this is a long trip, and my father comes down immediately to take care of me. And all I remember is, as I'm clenched up in a ball, is the voice of my father saying, "Where's Matt?" And all of a sudden I feel this hand grab me and just lift me up, as all of my brothers and sisters are all pointing to where I was. I felt so betrayed. And I was not happy to feel that hand. It was a strong hand, and it was an angry hand, and I was going to be dealt with right there. But my brother, he was thrilled. That same strong, powerful hand had rescued him. This is the image that's going on here of a man who was drowning, and all of a sudden God just reaches into the depths and grabs him and brings him into a place of safety. Listen to those words of great comfort in verses 17 through 19. "He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me." Notice why God saved him. In verse 19 it says, "Because he delighted in David." Here is a love that God has for his children that we don't understand like we ought. How often do sons who are under the rebuke and the displeasure of their father lose sight of the great love that is behind that anger? I have 4 children, and all of them felt my anger at one point or another. I can say that except for the times where it was just in sin and I was angry for my own sake, that it was born out of a love and a desire to see them press out of this sin and move on and to grow. But do you think that they were at that moment saying, "My father loves me"? All they're looking at is, "I hope he doesn't kill me," or "how unfair this is," or this or that. But there is this great love that God has for us. And we at times, when we're under the times of testings and trials and discipline of the Lord, we forget this. But all of this is there because of God's great delight. And he will deliver us. And he will set us again on a strong place. And so David is delivered from a tight place that was squeezing him to death. And he was instead set upon this open, spacious place, a place of salvation. It's a great picture of our salvation from our sin, is it not? How many of us remember when we were trapped in our sins, when the sinfulness of our heart was brought before us, where you became aware of the bondage that sin had upon you, and that it was not something that was coming from the outside, but it was coming forth from in you, that you were producing this sin from a heart of sin. And then the Lord, rich in his mercy, saving you by his grace. Why the Lord loves and delights us, as Spurgeon says, is an unanswerable mystery. There is no reason for him to love us. As we talked about this morning, it is based upon his own electing grace. It is not because you or I are special or precious or sweet. We are his enemies. We are wicked. We are incapable and unwilling to obey or please him in any way. Yet he loves us. And he blesses us. In verses 20 and following, David then begins to recount the blessings and the rewards that the Lord had given him. Now he makes this very personal and reflects upon how the Lord had rewarded him for his faithfulness and delight in obeying the Lord. And he's not ashamed to do this. You and I, if you're like me, this passage here is very uncomfortable to read, and we need to rethink that. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. None are righteous, none. So he didn't get any reward. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. He says in verse 23, I also was blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Well, I can think of a few little sins he did, can't you? And yet he sums up his life, and as he sums the life up in its totality, he says, I was a man blameless and without iniquity. What is with that? It is an understanding. And remember, this is under the inspiration of the Spirit. These are not mistakes that we say, well, you have to understand. This is a man understanding that having been saved by God, that you are expected to live in a blameless way. It's another powerful statement that I would say to you and I that we have to remember, that God did not save you from your sins so that you can continue to do them. He saved you from your sins so that you might be delivered from the power of that sin and that you might fight against it and walk in a blameless manner. Paul is not lying when he says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not give in to the deeds, the sins of the flesh. And we look at those and we say, yeah, and then we wander right back into the deeds of the flesh because we don't choose to walk by the power of the Spirit. Well, he looks at this and he considers his life and he reckons himself about how God cared for him and he realizes that he had been a holy man, he had been a godly man. It's all based on God's grace. He's not lifting himself up in some inappropriate way, obviously. But as he talks about this, he then says God rewarded him accordingly, and the Scripture's filled with this. He moves beyond himself and makes much more broader statements in verses 25 and 6. He says, with the kind, you show yourself to be kind. If the person is blameless, you show yourself to be blameless. If they're crooked, though, you hold yourself aloof from them, astute. We should not react again with these statements in a wrong way. They're true. God is faithful. He is just and he rewards us in accordance to what we have done. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That he will give what he said he will give. You cannot come to him and say, well, I want to be saved, but I don't really know if you really will save me. He rewards those who truly seek him. True faith says, this is true. And I will believe these things and look for the rewards that God has promised. And so Matthew 6:1 says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men, so to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. He's not saying they're not saved. He just simply is warning them, if you want your reward here, you won't have it then. There is a loss of reward. And we'll get into this as we talk more about the aspect of things to come in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his labor. We don't see it that way, and we have to understand that he is seeing it the same way. He was a king. He was a man of the covenant. He had been given certain things that he was expected to do and to be and to act. And he says, I did those things. And what did God do? He was faithful. And he rewarded me in accordance to my efforts and my labors. Not unto salvation, but because he was saved. And then he continues to instruct in the ways of righteousness that God shall save the afflicted. He is a lamp and a light in the darkness of sin. And so we are to go to him for our direction. In verse 30, he is our strength and our power. And it's in his power that we can fight our enemies and leap over walls. I mean, it's just this grand image of a man who was literally on the brink of death to now he's leaping with great power over walls. From there, we move into David's blessings. In verses 31 to 45, he begins to describe the great blessing of God in his life, that God would cause his life to flourish, that God would be the means by which he walks blamelessly and gives him strength to press on. God is the one who sets his feet on firm places and puts him in positions of strength and superiority, that he trains him to do battle against his enemies, that he gives himself to be the shield of salvation. You can see where Paul picked up that idea. He is upheld by the hands of the Lord so he cannot fall. And with gentleness, God makes David great, and he lovingly goes before David to enlarge his steps so that he cannot fall. It's a great imagery. He says as he's moving forward through life, that God is there going before him and causing each place where he is going to place his foot to enlarge so it's strong and it's certain, that he's not hoping that he won't fall. He is able to walk with confidence that God goes before him, and that God is enlarging each step. And again, if you've got a good imagination, you can kind of just picture that image in your mind and say, that's a wonderful image. That there is David running and being strengthened, and all of the while God going before him and just opening his pathway. Now you see how the poetic language of the first part of the psalm is explained more clearly. The rushing of wind and the hailstorm and fire, all these were pictures of God coming to help. But now it moves into the fact that it was David who was still doing the fighting, that David was the one who overcame. But why? The reason he was able to overcome was because God was working in him and before his ways so that he could not fail. Again, we have words of great promise that we need to remember. Notice verse 41, for it shows that great divide between those loved of God and those who are not. David in the first part says that I was falling and I was heading into the grave. I was ready to die. And in my distress, I did what? I cried out. I cried out for help. And he helped them. But look at verse 41. They cried for help and there was none to save. Even to Yahweh. But he did not answer them. There's that distinction. There are those people blessed of God who are of his people, of his election, of his pleasure. And God works in their lives, and there are others he turns away. What a terrible place to... Can you imagine being this great enemy that is advancing and building and looks to be unconquerable? It's just they're going to roll over everything and anything. And then all of a sudden God steps into it and the entire battle is completely turned on its head, and they are now the ones who are fearing for their life. And they're the ones crying out for help. And they're crying out even to the one true God, oh, save me. And he will not listen to them. They came against his people. They came against and they sought to destroy, and he is destroying them. You know, some of the things we prayed for and heard, Tom, this evening from you, we need to remember that in Cambodia, in Indonesia, in Mexico, in all of these places where our brothers and sisters are being terribly persecuted, that there is a day when God will arise. And he will go forth, and there will be people who will cry for the mountains to fall upon them, and they will have no salvation. God will recompense every one of them. And we merely need to look and wait for that day. David cried, God heard and delivered. David's enemies cry, God turns a deaf ear to them. And lastly, we look to David's praise in verses 46 to 50. And we just bring just some simple closing words here. Once again, he lifts up his voice in praise. God lives. God saves. And therefore, God shall be praised. He shall be exalted. For the nations, David will give thanks. Here is a word of mission sending, of witnessing to the people that we live among. That he is declaring that he wants the nations to hear. He says, therefore, in 49, I will give thanks to thee among the nations, O Lord. He is going out now and proclaiming that this is my God. He is the one who gives great salvation. You and I have been rescued from the divine wrath of God. We have been saved from our sins, and we have been set on the strong place. Our rock is Jesus Christ. We need to say the same. Let us lift our voices and say to the nations, blessed be the name of the Lord. Beloved, we have heard good words in all of this, but also we hear words that we need to take note of. If you're not safe in Christ Jesus, do you really believe that God will hear you in your time of need? If you are playing that game where Christ is something to be ignored and he is something to just be thought about and contemplated and used when you need him, but not delighted and loved and followed and obeyed, do you have any sense of understanding of what it means then to be saved? I say again to you that if you are playing that game, then I beg you to consider that there will be this day when you will lift up your voice and you will cry for salvation, and you will find out that you're not in the first part of this psalm, but you're in the last part. You're in this part where his enemies are crying for salvation, and God says, I will not save you. And you will be filled with terror and horror because you turned a back on these time after times here at this church, maybe in your home and with friends where they're calling you to consider your soul and take care for your soul. I tell you once more, I do not want to be found unfaithful in this as your pastor, that you must look to Christ. You need to now look to Christ. You need now to begin to pray, oh God, open up my eyes to the state of my heart. Let me see, do I believe in you? In Christ alone is my hope found. Only there for my salvation, for that is the hope. It's a good psalm, and it's one that we need to hear again and again. I again commend this psalm to you over this week. Just take sections of it and make this part of your morning devotions to pray through and to contemplate how God richly saves those who are His. Let's pray. Father God, I do give thanks. Thanks for being our rock and our stay and our sure foundation and our hiding place and our shield and our deliverer and the giver of loving kindness. You deliver us from our enemies. You enlarge our steps as we walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, so often we feel that our steps are small because we're so focused upon our steps rather than the God who enlarges the steps. Oh, give us eyes to see how you care for us. Let us all see how richly we have been cared and protected and provided for. As we at times find ourselves in temptation, Lord, I pray that you will drive our hearts back to the severity of your discipline, and that we will hate the sin and not desire to displease you. But Lord, when we are surrounded by our enemies, that we would recognize that you are merely one prayer away, that we can cry out in our distress and our fear, and that you will hear. I thank you for this psalm, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will burn it into our hearts that we might rejoice in you. I ask in your Son's holy name. Amen.